One on Sunday. Glad we can meet tonight and very thankful for you being here. Glad you're here. Glad to be here with you. And honored to teach this great letter from the Apostle Paul we call the book of Romans. We will be in chapter 8 of Romans. Please open your New Testaments to Romans chapter 8. While you're doing that, I want to make just a few announcements. One, typically on the second Sunday morning of the month, it would be a lesson that's focused on those outside of Christ, those who are out of the body of Christ. This Sunday morning will be different. The lesson that we had planned to give last Sunday night will be given this coming Sunday morning. And the lesson this coming Sunday morning will include Matt and Clay and Dalen and myself. And I'm going to introduce the lesson and talk about the importance of applying servanthood. And then Dalen and Matt and Clay will give some practical applications, some suggestions about servanthood in the kingdom, in the home, in the congregation, a local congregation, and toward our fellow man. And we're doing this to complement and to encourage the efforts of the elders here. They've set before us the theme of servanthood. There are fewer themes that are higher and more important than that theme. If there's a word that pretty much summarizes the life of Jesus, it is service. And so it's a noble, very good, honorable theme. We're grateful for their labors in thinking this through and what's good for the congregation right now. So we only want to support that. And the lesson this coming Sunday morning will be toward that end, some practical applications toward servanthood in those areas, the local congregation, the home, and then toward our fellow man. And, of course, Sunday night will be lessons toward evangelism or some thoughts, some practical things in the area of evangelism as we normally do. Another thought, Brother Mark, of course, has his surgery next week. It's an outpatient surgery, but he will have surgery on his elbow. That'll be a week from tomorrow, Mark Beal. And so please remember Mark in your prayers. In our study tonight, I want to give a synopsis of verses 10 through 18 and then get into the new material. So we'll do a synopsis here, verses 10 through 18. Well, actually, let's start in verse 9, please. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You'll notice in this section, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit are spoken of interchangeably. And I believe both dwell in the Christian in the same way. That is, by faith. Ephesians 3:17, they dwell in us by faith. In verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. A common contrast in Scripture is body and spirit. Man is a creature with a dual nature. And though this body is under the sentence of death because Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life, Genesis chapter 3, yet if you're in Christ, you're alive. And that spiritual man is thriving and growing within this body each and every day. You see a clear picture of that if you're writing down references in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Though the outer man is decaying, Paul says, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the very thought I think Paul is talking about here. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him, that is the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So here's an argument from greater to lesser. If Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, He's the first fruits, then the Father will certainly raise you from the dead. If Jesus, then us. Jesus is the first fruits of that process. In verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're done with that. And Paul's already spoken on that in chapter 6, verse 4. Raised to walk in newness of life. Thankfully, we're done with that. Verse 13, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we'll be given a new body someday, and we'll live eternally with God in this new body. Just hang on and don't let go. You keep faithful to the Lord, no matter what. No matter what somebody else is doing. Husband, wife, kids, mom and aunt and uncle, mom and dad. You stay faithful. Because each one of us will give an account of ourself before Christ someday. Please don't ever lose sight of that fact. And mom and dad, all the family, won't be there to help you. It'll be you. And so you stay faithful no matter what, no matter who. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, Paul has already touched on this, but he really builds on this family relationship. That's an important theme. The sons and the daughters that the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection enables us to be. A family relationship. You're all sons of God, he says. So Jesus is the firstborn, and as the firstborn, he's the preeminent son of the Father. Firstborn has the preeminence, but we're sons in God, sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, and we're also in that family and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Sonship has many privileges, doesn't it? Look at verse 15. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons. And I love this, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. As children of God, we no longer live in fear of death. We're children, and we as children in a very special relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term, and it's simply a way of expressing very close, intimate feelings toward somebody. I guess the closest thing we'd probably have to that in English would be dad or daddy, dad. Abba, Father. And so the point Paul is making is, you know, we don't cringe in fear at this new master. Rather, we look to him and say, Abba, Father. Very different. Hopefully everyone grabs a hold of that great promise of being in relationship to God in that way. Now, verse 16, if there's any doubt about that close relationship we have in Jesus Christ, as children, as sons and daughters, he says, the Spirit, Dempsey, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that it's true. You see the point? That's why he says that there. Dempsey, if you have any doubt about that, you know, Paul's already told you about that extensively. The Spirit, through Paul, has said the gospel is God's power to save. In it, righteousness is revealed by faith, unto faith. And so we have this relationship based upon trust in God's Son and washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not in our merits, but in His merit. So God's Spirit, through the Word, tells Dempsey's spirit, that's the way it is. I read the Holy Spirit's revelation, and my spirit says, I'm striving to live in the light the way you teach through your spirit. And God says, well, you stay there. And my spirit will just keep bearing witness with your spirit that way. Are you showing the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. My spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're in the right relationship with me. Okay? You see the point? So we are sons and daughters based upon that confession or the teaching of the Holy Spirit and what He reveals in the Bible, and our spirit can see that. Now, verse 17, another great blessing of sonship. If children, then heirs. So our spirit bears witness, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that it's true. It's too good to be true, but it is true. Now here's another great blessing of being sons and daughters. If children, then you're an heir. Also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. How much has Christ inherited, having fulfilled all the will of the Father? How much has He inherited? Everything. That's right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, He inherited everything. He has authority in heaven and over earth and everything. The only one that is not under Him, of course, is the Father. Now, He's inherited everything, and He says, we are fellow heirs with Him. So He's inviting us to share the inheritance of the Father with Him. Think about that. It's not just that we're going to heaven. He's saying, I'm sharing the inheritance with you. There's a lot to this, brethren. And so, but that's true if you're a child of God, if indeed we suffer with Him. There's trials we must go through, just as Jesus. Jesus suffered, went to glory. If we suffer with Him, we'll go to glory with Him. Verse 18. Now, in verse 18, there's a reminder here to keep looking to the eternal glory beyond and not the suffering. Stop looking at the trial, though that's very difficult to do. And keep looking beyond, from suffering to glory. Verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. The persecution of Christians by unbelieving Jews began in Acts 8, and it never stopped. It only escalated until finally the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they continued all the way to Rome. These persecutions continued because you had Jews all over the Roman Empire. And those persecutions just picked up, and clearly saints in Rome are also going through persecution. They're suffering there as well. And there's a lot going on there. You remember just a side comment here. In Acts 18, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila, right? And they've just come from Rome because Claudius, the emperor, has kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Over, historically, this matter of Christus, or Jesus Christ, somehow it pertains to Christ, and probably a lot of skirmishes going on, unbelieving Jews against the believing Jews, but he kicks all the Jews out, and so they had to leave, and he only reigned until about 54 AD, and it's thought he did that around 50 to 52. And so all the Jews are out, but you know what? They're going to go back. As soon as they're allowed to go back, they're going to go back. And you've got unbelieving Jews by this time, when Romans is written, probably around 60, latter 50s, maybe no later than 60, probably 58 to 60 there. Then they're back. And so they're having to deal with that again. And just imagine the adjustments you're having to go through if you're a Gentile Christian in Rome with the Jewish Christians coming back. It's like, oh, you're, okay, glad you're back, but we've kind of gotten used to doing it this way. And you want to do it this way. Oh, special days. Well, we don't really have special days. And, oh, certain meats. Well, we don't really do that either. You know, you can see, kind of see why Paul would say all that he does in chapter 14 and 15 about you guys need to get along, you know, in spite of your many, many scruples, individual scruples and things going on in that regard. Anyway, there was a lot going on there. And in verse 19, notice the connection here between our sufferings and then going to glory in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation. Now you look at verse 22, he's talking about the whole creation. For the whole creation. The anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so whatever is involved here, it coincides with the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See how it's connected with us. Children of God, sons and daughters. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The word creation is used both of man, going to all the world, teach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. It's also used of physical, inanimate creation. It's used both ways, Romans 1:20. Same Greek word. And so part of the problem here is figuring out, is he talking about individuals? Is he talking about the physical creation? The earth and what's here on the earth. I believe, and most translations also have gone the route of the whole earth. All creation, all physical creation, and that's where I am. It's a difficult passage, and all I can do at best is simply suggest one possible explanation, and that's all I'm gonna do. Is offer one possible explanation. But go with me down, first of all, through the text again. I think verse 22 shows that it is the physical creation, the whole creation, he says. That is all created things, animate, inanimate. The whole creation, verse 22. Whatever creation is, whatever it is, it's eagerly awaiting the revealing, apocalypsis, same word as in Revelation 1. The revelation, the apocalypsis of the sons of God. The true unveiling of the true sons and daughters. It was subjected to futility. Not of its own will. Certainly gives you a picture maybe of Genesis 3. When man sinned, what happened to the earth? What did God pronounce upon the earth? That it would be cursed. And what about the animals? Now the serpent was certainly cursed, but more than all the other creatures. So all of the creatures received a part of that curse, the serpent more. But the earth was certainly cursed. It would bring forth thorns and thistles, and it would not be as productive as it would have been, you know, had the sin not come into the world. Its ability to produce was greatly diminished. Though I'm sure it's much more than what we have today. Craig can tell you all about that, I'm sure, as we deplete whatever's in the soil little by little and over time. But its ability to do that is greatly diminished because of the curse. It was subjected to futility not of its own will. God cursed the ground because of sin. It yearns to be set free from its slavery to corruption into, EIS, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It evidently, its freedom coincides with ours. Now I want to give one possible explanation. Go with me to Romans 16, if you will. In Romans 16, you remember this statement. We've quoted it a number of times in this study and in the Genesis study as well. As Paul closes out this remarkable letter, he says, the God of peace, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not just his feet, your feet, the saints' feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Satan's defeat is imminent. Now in Genesis 3:15, we're told that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would crush the serpent. Personally, I believe this is a statement made in line with that promise, that Satan's power would be greatly diminished. Now, we know the law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14-16. But the complete fruition of that fact, I don't believe, occurs until this time period. Soon crush Satan under your feet. He was nailed to the cross. The law gives sin power. Sin gives death power. But all of that was not brought to complete fruition until the complete removal of that Jewish system in 70 AD. That had to happen. And once that happened, then Satan was crushed under our feet. With Satan's defeat, dominion of the earth would then return to the second Adam. Dominion of the earth, which we gave up, we relinquished by sin, would go back to the rightful steward, that is man. In this case, Jesus, Adam, the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. And what does Jesus say he will do with his dominion of the earth? What does he say he'll do with it? To the Father and share it with the saints. And share it with our, he will crush Satan under our feet. That's soon to happen from the writing of Romans. Again, Romans written somewhere about 58 to 60 AD in there. Look at Matthew chapter 4 with me. Matthew 4. So in Matthew 4, in Matthew's account, the third temptation of Satan toward Jesus, and the temptation shows Satan's true objective. It's fully exposed here. Power, glory. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke adds, in a moment of time. He did that in a moment of time. And then he said in verse 9, all these things I will give you. I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Of course, Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What was Satan offering Jesus on this occasion? Everything in the world, all this power and authority. But Jesus has it now. But what did he have to do to obtain it? Suffer. Go to the cross. What's Satan offering Jesus here? Shortcut. Man, you can bypass all that suffering. No need for that. All you need to do is just bow down here and worship me. That's what Satan wants. Worship. He wants glory, power. And, of course, this would have ended all hope for humanity, but Jesus fully did the will of the Father and completely fulfilled the will of the Father. Now, in an absolute sense, we know that God rules everything. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and fullness thereof. But God gave dominion of this earth to man. He gave it to Adam. But when Adam sinned, Adam obeyed Satan rather than God. By giving in to Satan, Adam relinquished control of this earth. Satan exercised control through temptation and sin. By controlling man, you see, Satan controlled this world. But if Christ overcomes, you know, fulfills the law and gives man access back to the Father so that sin no longer reigns over him as it once did, then we're allowed to be back in a position to exercise dominion again through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is gaining back for man what we gave up as the second Adam. But among a million other things he's accomplishing, this is one of the great things Jesus accomplished for us. But Satan exercised authority and power through temptation and sin over this world. Look at John chapter 12, John 12. In verse 31, John 12, 31, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world," that's what Jesus said, "the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." By freeing man of sin, he freed man from Satan and gained back rule of this world and shares that rule with us. He shares that rule with us as his sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. And in verse 4, Paul said, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is the God of this world. By ruling the hearts of men, he was ruler of this world. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, First John 5 and verse 19. John says, "We know that we are of God, that the whole world lies in," italics here, "the power of," but I think that is the idea, "the power of the evil one." It lies in Satan's power through sin. But what if Christ overcomes sin, which was completely again consummated in 70 AD. We had forgiveness, but all of that completeness happened in full fruition when that old religious order, that world ended and Jerusalem was destroyed. And at that point, Satan was crushed under Christ's feet and under our feet. And I think that's why the creation was longing or yearning for the revelation of the sons of God when all of that would be completed. And when all of that happened, then its rightful steward, man, Jesus being in the place of Adam, continued. That's the way God intended it, and Jesus put things back in place. And so Jesus is now ruler over all in heaven and on earth, and he teaches us that he will share that rule with us. We will reign with him. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Or 2:12, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2:12. And we'll read verse, a little a little more of the neighborhood here, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. We typically don't think of reigning with Jesus, but it's something clearly taught in the scriptures. And I don't understand I don't understand much about it at all, really. But I believe it. I'm just going to be happy to go to heaven. That'd be good with me. I don't need to reign over anything. But that is the offer that's given to us by Jesus Christ. And I personally, this is my take on that very difficult statement, Romans 8. You may not agree with that. That's okay. I'd love to hear your explanation of it and what you have to say about it. But I think it was a matter of putting things back in order the way God intended. And that is man once again receiving dominion through Jesus, and then Jesus sharing that dominion with us, the rightful stewards over the earth. But, you know, how that happens exactly, is it when we die? Maybe. I don't know. But that, it just makes sense to me, and so that's my explanation of that. I won't say any more about it. You may have some comments. Someone else have a comment or a question about any of that? Yeah.
Do you think that it would have happened that they regained this dominance in the first century? Because there's a lot here. I've been, as you're talking, reading through Daniel 7, that same
right.
language.
That's true.
Where, you know, the fourth beast, I think, would be Rome in this case, but would crush the people and all. But then the saints would have the dominion.
Yes.
I
think they did in the first century, but, and you get a pretty good picture of it in Revelation 20 verse 4. Let's look over, since Craig brings this up, look at Revelation 20 verse 4. And I think they did begin to exercise that reign in the first century. Satan is crushed. We see that in the first few verses here, an angel chains him, all very highly figurative language here. He's thrown into the abyss, and verse 2, for 1,000 years, a figurative symbolic number, a long time. I don't think it's a literal 1,000, but it's a long time. And verse 3, threw him into the abyss, shut it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So no longer work through the nations he did work through, but there will be Gog and Magog down the road, symbolic of other nations. And verse 4, then I saw, same time period, thrones, and they, saints, sat on them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded. So you got two different groups here. And those who had been beheaded, the martyrs, because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ during that time period. So I think it did. In what way? I don't know. Go ahead.
I was just going to read a little from Daniel 7.
Yep, please. Daniel 7.
Mm-hmm. Then there's this description of the crushing of this fourth kingdom.
Yeah.
And it says in verse 26, the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. It doesn't use the word reign, but they're in charge.
Yeah.
And the reason
I believe so.
I would put that in the first century is because of times, time and a half time, We, back then, at that time, were given dominion. And so I wonder if it's simply because Christ has dominion and we're with him.
Yeah, if there's no other explanation, that's a pretty good one. He has all authority, all power, earth and heaven, and we're with him. That's exactly right. We reign with him, through him. Absolutely. And again, he's the second Adam. God intended it to be that way from the beginning. Adam was given dominion, if you remember, Genesis 1:28, Adam and Eve over this earth and all things pertaining to it. He lost that. He gave it up by sin and gave it to the devil. And Satan exercised dominion through temptation and sin. But sin's been overcome now through Jesus Christ. And so, once again, man has that through Jesus. But I believe it did happen in the first century. And to what degree and how, I can't explain that, but I believe it did. Yes, brother?
I have a question. We understand that quite clearly, what it refers to. But did Satan understand that at that time?
How much he knew. I mean, he's not omniscient, and some people treat him like he is. He's not. He's not omniscient, and he can't read hearts either. He's not God. He wants you to think he's God. He's not. And so how much he understood, he didn't understand very much about Job.
Well, he didn't understand
about Christ. Right. So I don't know. I mean, he's been in sin a long time. Sin is a very deceitful nature about it. And I think he's a very, very deceived being in many respects. But as far as how much he knows, he was trying to thwart the plan. And, of course, using evil people to drive Jesus to the cross, he was really accomplishing God's purpose. So how much? Not as much as he thought. Not as much as he thought.
I think some people elevate him higher than they should.
Oh, mercy, yes. Yes, absolutely. They give him far more credit. I mean, he's powerful. And his helpers are very powerful. Ephesians 6 says that. Without God's help, we're no match for him. Martin Luther wrote a song about that. By our own power, we'd never be able to withstand him. But nonetheless, we should not attribute to him certain qualities that he doesn't have. He's not omniscient. He can't read hearts. He can observe and he can tempt. And he's pretty good at that. And he's crafty. He has the wiles. He's a schemer. He's a schemer. So we need to be constantly on guard. And without the Word of God, we wouldn't see through it. We have to have the Word of God as our glasses to see through sin and temptation. God's Word rips the mask off sin and exposes it for what it really is. It's just horrible, putrid dung wrapped in foil in a bow. You know, but the Word of God exposes it for what it really is. And without that, we wouldn't know. Anything else? Yeah.
Again, this other thought is, hey, now, it looks like that the devil's rule and the Roman rule and the Jewish persecution, those are used interchangeably as well. It looks like, I mean, when we were made to be conquerors, we conquered the devil. They, fortunately, conquered through the persecutions of both the Romans and the Jews. And so it looks like, you know, it reminds me of that passage, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, once he's in charge, he's not alone. He uses all the kingdoms around to get that work done. And that's, to me, what was conquered, the whole system, him and these evil nations.
Yeah, I think the book of Revelation brings that out. I think there are two beasts. I think the Jewish and the Romans are involved there. The sea beast being the Romans. And typically in prophecy, the sea does represent the Gentiles. The sea does. So you got your sea beast, and then you've got your land beast, Palestine, representing the Israelite people. I think. And Satan empowers Rome, and for a time the Jews ride on the back of Rome, and then the Romans and the Jews become enemies. But it was a whole system intertwined, and Satan's trying to use them all to thwart God's plan. He's doing the same thing today, and you have tremendous power at your disposal in prayer. to thwart that through God. And you need to believe that. You know, we just, oh, well, my prayers aren't much, you know. Well, God says you're a son. If you have a son that comes to you with a genuine need and in humility he asks, you're going to listen to him. And if he asks for food, you're not going to give him a rock. That's Jesus' analogy in Matthew chapter 7. And so when we go to God and say, Lord, you know, help those who are planning evil against this nation. May their plans be thwarted and come to nothing, be as dust, and go back upon them. That's a good request. May all those who plan evil, may their plans turn back upon them. And protect our president and his family from evildoers. You know, I prayed that for Mr. Obama when he was in power. I pray the same for our president. That those in power, you know, would be protected. And you won't have chaos and civil war in a nation. Because this privilege we have right now may go away really, really fast. Be amazed, you read history, how quickly that can go away. Well, thanks for studying with me tonight. Lord willing, we'll continue where we left off 2 weeks from tonight. Thank you.